Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you this morning. It was a privilege to be able to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, together this morning. And it's also an honor to be able to sit before his word together. Almost 20 years ago, on May 7th, 2002, a well-known NBA basketball player had a press conference, which became one of the most memorable moments in sports history over the last few decades. Philadelphia 76ers guard Allen Iverson was questioned by the media about his dedication to playing basketball, and this entire press conference centered around one word. Does anyone remember what that word was?
Practice.
Practice. Iverson went on to say the word practice 22 times within that press conference. At the time, Iverson was dealing with some personal issues, so he was seriously baffled with the media that they were asking him questions about practice. Not about the game, not the game, but practice. This morning, we are talking about practice. The title given for today's message is The Practice of Faith versus the Practice of Righteousness. We are continuing our study of 1 John 3, and we're focusing on verses 4 through 10 this morning. Thank you, Julio, for reading the scripture this morning. I feel like I'm getting a lot of practice being up here week in and week out, especially the last couple Sundays. So I figure I get all the lighthearted stuff out the way now, because this is not a fun message, but a very serious one. And even though as much practice as I get, standing up here dreads me. It's very scary because these topics that we've been studying recently are so serious and so real to each one of us that it is not me who's speaking up here. So I ask for your prayers for his grace, which is going to speak through me. So just through everything that our chapel has been going through recently and how our brothers have been taking up a lot of special responsibilities to take care of, I was asked to take over the teaching for today. So this has been a very difficult week for me personally, because studying these verses, it was really hard for me to get out of my own head. Because when you read these verses and you start meditating, I started feeling really guilty. And I really needed to just rely on the Lord's grace, because he knows and I know that I am the last person that should be teaching this topic. But somehow, the Holy Spirit led me to wrestle with these subjects the last few weeks. So I pray, it's my prayer, that the Lord may use me to present these topics for all of you, so that hopefully you can learn to apply these things within your own life. So before we begin this morning, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I just commit this time to you. We just thank you for this opportunity to be before your word. We thank you for the brothers and sisters here and those that are not with us right now. And we just thank you for your love and your grace within our lives. We thank you for your son, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to be called your children. We thank you for your love and your grace. And we just ask that you give us the open hearts and minds to be able to sit before your word and to meditate upon it and to learn it and apply to it so that we may grow closer to you in our lives. We pray all this now in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So this next section of verses that we're studying today is actually in line with John's warning about false teachers and those who are practicing false doctrines as a continuation from the last chapter in 1 John chapter 2. John is teaching the fundamentals of the Christian faith and how true believers should behave. John is teaching that all the believers should be able to recognize those who are children of God, those who are truly children of God, from those who are not. So let's begin with our first verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So John begins this verse talking to everyone. But this everyone is actually a reference to those who claim to be children of God, as we've been seeing John referred to in verses 1 through 3. However, this verse, verse 4, is in contrast. It's actually opposite to the previous verse. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 3, that verse talks about believers and the hope of the reality of the coming of Christ, which creates an internal behavioral change based on a desire to be like him as we await his second coming. Those who have a hope in Christ should go through and will go through the process of purifying themselves. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now we come down to our verse in verse 4, and John is teaching the believers that everyone, referring to people who claim to be children of God, everyone as we are, if they practice sinning, if these children of God who claim themselves to be children of God practice sinning, they are practicing lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Here, the word practice in Greek, the word is poieo, which means to do, to make, to construct, or to manufacture, making a commitment to. The word practice here is also in the present continuous text. It's not a one-time thing that we're talking about here. It's something that's continuous. So when John refers to everyone who makes a practice of sinning, he's not referring to people who sin once, confess, and never do it ever again. He's talking about people who are habitually or are constantly living in a state of sin. We know the phrase, practice makes perfect. We hear that phrase all the time. And we usually apply it to ourselves and when we're trying to learn how to do something, play an instrument, play a sport, whatever it may be. So the phrase, practice makes perfect, it applies to all the good that we try to learn and do. But it also applies to the bad. If we practice sin, we can get really good at it. It gets easier and easier as we continue to practice sin. How easy is it for you to sin in your life? True, believers are not perfect. Believers will commit sin, and John has already covered this in chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. But as a sinner and as a believer, we need to confess our sin and repent, and God will forgive us. But this is different. This is different from those who are practicing sin. Those who are habitually living in sin are practicing lawlessness. This means more than just making a mistake or committing an unintentional or a momentary sin. Practicing lawlessness means that those who are constantly in sin live as there's if no rules or no laws, as rebels. They're acting in complete rebellion towards God. Lawlessness. There's no laws. There's nothing that applies to you. This is a serious problem for us as believers because we as believers have the word of God. James 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sin is lawlessness. We know that sin existed between the time of Adam and Moses, before the actual law was given to Moses and the commandments. Sin existed before the law was given. We know that in the Garden of Eden, God gave a commandment. He gave a law, and that commandment was broken. So sin, to commit sin, it's lawlessness to God. To sin itself is to place one's own will above the will of God. For a believer to constantly live in a habitual state of sin, it contradicts everything that Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish. We can see that in the next verse, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This morning, we remembered our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for the sins of all mankind. To live for us, to live in a constant state of sin, means that we have to live a life in utter disregard for who Christ is and God's purpose for sending him into the world. We have to not care about that completely. Further down in verse 8, John says the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 5 says, the second part, in him there is no sin. We see the specific nature of Jesus Christ, and we see this phrase of him having no sin. It's actually interesting. It only happens 3 specific times within the Word of God. Paul says that Christ knew no sin in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And then Peter says that Christ committed no sin in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Now here, John is saying that in Christ, there is no sin in 1 John 3, verse 5. And when we go on to the next verse in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In him, there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. John makes this very clear and very direct. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John presents this contrast between a true believer and one who was never born again. John is not saying that true believers are perfect and sinless, but the believer's life, our lives, should be characterized by what is right and not by the sin that is in it. But a person's life who is characterized by sin, and they continue in sin and practice the act of sinning, they have neither seen him or known him. Anyone who continually sins in their life is not saved. This was a hard reality, which made me think about my own life. Because naturally, the question arises, what constitutes practicing sin? Or how many times do you have to sin for it to be counted as habitual? We know that John doesn't really go into specifics here, but he raises these things because he wants to give believers a reason to check themselves. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do ourselves. We're supposed to check ourselves, check and reassure our faith. The subject of self about practicing sin or what constitutes a habitual sin, it's a very vast topic, and we honestly don't have the time to talk about everything. It will take weeks, months, and maybe even years to cover just this general topic of sin. However, I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about habitual sins. So an easy definition for sin is anything and everything that is contrary to the will and the word of God. Sin is anything and everything that is contrary to the will and the word of God. Habitual. Habitual means to be making a habit of or repetitive in nature. So habitual sin, it encompasses things that we refer to as addiction to sinful things. But habitual sin is not just exclusive to addiction. A few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, we looked at some characters in the Bible when we were talking about the sin in the world. And we looked at these people who tried to lie in their lives. And they tried to lie before God and man. We looked at Adam and Eve, Ananias and Sapphira, and David and Bathsheba as 3 different couples or married couples that committed sin within their life. But without confession to God in all 3 of those stories, they were planning to continually live in their sin and just go on without any checks within their life. But what happened? The Lord did not let that happen, and the Lord punished them, and they suffered the consequence of their sin. But because they suffered the consequence of their sin, they repented and they were able to live their life. But that wasn't true for Ananias and Sapphira. Being the first couple to be disciplined in the New Testament church, the Lord decided to take them away. So, brothers and sisters at Grace Gospel Chapel, are you living in sin? Is there something that you constantly do, which you know is wrong, but you seem stuck and helpless? Remember, sin is anything and everything that is contrary to the will and the word of God. We can categorize sin into three different groups. There are sins which are practiced in public, open setting like a church or a workplace or outside. Next, there are sins which occur in private, behind a closed door. This can be among family, friends, or your spouse. And then there are sins which occur in secret, where it's just you alone. Whatever it may be, sin is always contrary to the will and the word of God. And for us believers who know or try to study the word of God, when we sin, we know it, and we do it anyway. Psalm 44, verse 21. For God knows the secrets of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For us that commit sins that we are conscious to, sometimes we as people, we as sinful people, take part in habitual sins which we actually never realized or we may not have been conscious to, especially if someone has never pointed them out in your life. I came across this very interesting article online which discussed secret sins for those who take part in Christian ministry. Sins which mainly have to do with believers within a church setting and take part of different things within a church. And these sins constituted things that were habitual in nature, which we may or may not be actually conscious of. And this article was very interesting. It made two different lists, which encompassed a lot of sins, but they were very specific. The first list was titled, because we have to remember, this is for believers. This was about church ministry. So this first list was titled Dramatic and Newsworthy Secret Sins. Basically, if someone were to find out about these sins within your life, they would have made the headlines within that church. And this list encompassed sexual immorality, sexual, physical, psychological, or spiritual abuse within the ministry or in the family, pornography, alcoholism, drug abuse, sins within marriage and family, financial gain or irregularities within finance. So that's the first list. If someone in ministry was caught doing one of those sins, they made the headlines. We all remember Ravi Zacharias, everything that happened to him. It made the headlines what he was going through. But what got me was the second list. And the second list was titled The Undramatic and Not So Newsworthy Secret Sins. And this list is a little long, but I'm going to read it pretty slow because I want you to pay attention. Prayerlessness, not being continually transformed by the Holy Spirit's words within the Bible. Pride in your body or mind, or within your instincts. Personal ambition for success, fame, or glory. Avoiding any kind of accountability. Having an inflated sense of your own importance or infallibility. Control and micromanagement by having favorites, ignoring people, using people for your own purpose, divisiveness, doctrinal irresponsibility through causing division, believing that the end justifies any means, even if they means controlling, manipulating, coercing, using, or abusing people. Cynicism about God, the gospel, or his people within the church. Escapism through dependence on social media, Netflix, or different forms of online media. Creating an unrealistic or unbalanced projection of your own self online image. Trying to impress people rather than God. Laziness or lack of productivity. An unhealthy diet, nutrition, or lack of exercise. Self-centeredness. Anger, hatred, foul language, which can cause verbal, physical, and mental abuse. Workaholism, the love for money and acquiring wealth. A habit of self-deception, lying, or a habit of deceiving others. A lack of the fruit of the Spirit. A significant gap between your public values and your private life. Does any of you fall victim to any of those things on that list? Because when I read that list, I was in shock about how much I have fallen short in my life. And some of the things on this list, we think that in order to change, we are supposed to take some kind of personal conscious control within our own minds and our own power to change. But if we do it with our own strength, we will always fall short. Brothers and sisters, if we are living a life of practicing anything on that list, which constitutes sin, because when you compare each one of those things according to what the Word of God says, it is all sin, it is lawlessness. And if we are living a life practicing these sins, we are not behaving the way our Savior wants us to behave. To live a life of abiding in Christ requires a change of heart. It requires a true reliance on the grace of God alone. But within the church, it requires a lot of trust and accountability in and for one another. We are to rely on one another to help us overcome a lot of the difficulties we face in life. A lot of us who were suffering the last few weeks in different ways, whether it was loss, whether it was sickness, we felt the love of the chapel. We felt the love of the brothers and sisters through prayer, through phone calls, through dropping off food and groceries and all kinds of other ways. Our chapel knows how to do it. But when we talk about sin, especially the secret sins, it's shameful. We as believers don't want to share the secret sins within our life. But the only way to get through those and to accomplish a life of righteousness is to lean on God and His grace and to lean on others within the church. Romans 5, 20 and 21. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John is giving a direct warning in this verse, in these verses, to believers, especially warning them about false teachers who have been teaching and claiming to be born again. But at the same time, these teachers were living a life of practicing sin. And John is warning them that these people are not truly saved. But for believers who may be living a life of practicing sin, how do we stop? John gives the answer in the next verse, in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. John is again pleading to his little children in the faith to let no one deceive you. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer practices righteousness. A man cannot have spiritual life and live in sin. But he who has spiritual life through Jesus Christ is able to practice righteousness because Christ is righteous. The true believer lives in a different kind of habitual lifestyle, one that practices righteousness or righteous living according to the will and the word of God. We studied last week, Sam brought it up. He said, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Those who are truly born again reflect the nature of their heavenly Father. But how? How do we as believers practice righteousness? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 is a very famous verse, and we seem to stress a lot of the first part of the verse, and we kind of glance over the last part of the verse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? Training in righteousness. The word of God that we have, we are supposed to study and meditate, and the word of God itself helps us to train in righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek it first. It is supposed to be our priority within this life. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We will be satisfied in Christ in this life when we seek his righteousness, hunger and thirst for it. Matthew 6, verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, based on what the topic that we've just covered and what we're studying today, this is a very interesting verse quoted by Christ. Because in regard to the topic of practicing sins and secret sins, Christ himself tells us to practice our righteousness in secret. Verse 3 of chapter 6 in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 3. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room behind closed doors and pray to your Father. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The entire Sermon on the Mount, when Christ gives his teaching on the mountain in Matthew 5 through 7, it culminates with one particular parable, which is the wise and the foolish builders. I just want to go through that story really quickly. The Gospel of Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27, and I'll be reading from the NIV. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Here we see a picture of a wise man who built his foundation of his life upon the rock. His life was stable. His house was stable. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Here we see a picture of a foolish man who built the foundation of his life upon the sand. his life and his house was unstable. What we have to know from this story is, and we have to be mindful of it, is that the same exact storm came upon both of these houses. The wise man's house, the wise men's house, he was not protected from the storm. He went through the storm. His house went through the storm. His life went through the storm, but it did not fall. What made the man wise within the story? Why was he wise? Because he built his foundation upon the rock? Yeah. But what does Matthew 5, verse 24 say? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. What words is Christ talking about? The words that Christ has been telling and teaching the people upon that mountain. The last two chapters before that of Christ teaching about how to live as a righteous person within this world. The righteous living and teaching and training by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whoever puts those words into practice is like a wise man. We as believers are to practice righteousness as he is righteous. Coming back to our chapter in 1 John 3, in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil and has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here, John is creating the ultimate picture of someone who is practicing in continuous, habitual sin. The devil himself has been sinning from the beginning. It is the devil's nature. Notice that John doesn't say that people are born of the devil. People are not born of the devil. They become the children of the devil. Why or how? Just by imitating the devil's behavior. Christ told the Pharisees and the Jews that they were plotting to kill him in the Gospel of John 8. John 8, verse 44. These people, that they belong to your father, the devil, as you want to carry out your father's desires. The people that were there, the Jews and the Pharisees, they were plotting, they were coming up with a murder plot to kill Jesus. And Christ right there says, you are just like your father because you want to commit murder. You are committing murder just like your father. The devil was a murderer since the beginning. The works of the devil, sin, rebellion, temptation, ruling the world, accusing the saints, instigation of false teachers, and the power of death. The works of the devil is what our Savior Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy. In the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, the foolish builder built his house upon the sand which fell in the storm. But what made the man foolish within the story? He built his house on the sand. That's correct. But Matthew 5, verse 26 also says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. In other words, those who choose to practice sinning instead of practicing righteousness. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. John reemphasizes here what he said in verse 6. Believers cannot practice sin because the Holy Spirit has imparted a new nature to those who are born again. And this new nature exhibits the habitual character of righteousness produced only by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a complete cessation or stoppage of sin within a believer's life, but it's a life that is not characterized by sin. Here we see John use a phrase. He says, God's seed. He's relating to and creating a picture of human reproduction and the transfer of paternal DNA to children. characteristics of God, which should be within God's children. God's seed abides in him. Those who are truly the children of God, those who are truly born again, they receive a permanency, a new eternal life, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who are born of God cannot practice sinning in their life. So with the short amount of time before us, I actually want to delve into a story within the Old Testament of one of the most righteous men that ever lived. But he made a mistake, which resulted in a huge consequence. So let's turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. And I want to set up the context of this passage. This is towards the end of Moses' life. Now, at this point in time, we know that Moses was known as one of the meekest men within the world. Numbers 12, verse 3, actually says that now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. The word meek, it means a person who was quiet. He was gentle. He was submissive. And we know that when God called Moses to go to Egypt, he didn't have the words. He didn't have the voice. He couldn't speak the way he thought he should be. And God provided his brother Aaron to help him and be his voice. So Moses was known as this very meek person, the most meekest man within the face of the earth. So coming to Numbers chapter 20, we see meek Moses has been dealing with the nation of Israel in the wilderness for almost 40 years. And he's been hearing them complain and lose their faith in God multiple times. And in this story, these people are begging for food and water and wishing that they were in Egypt. They wish they were back in Egypt under Pharaoh, because here they are so thirsty and starving and complaining to their leader, Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, starting to read from verse 2. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. Now, for us that know our Old Testament, we have to remember that this is actually the second instance where the Israelites are begging for water and a rock is involved. We have to remember in Exodus chapter 17 on Mount Horeb, in the beginning of their wilderness journey, almost 40 years earlier, we see that the Israelite people were complaining in the exact same way to Moses. And in that story, in Exodus 17, God tells Moses to strike the rock one time and water shall come out of it for the people to drink. And Moses completely obeyed and the people were satisfied. Now, about 40 years later, history is repeating itself and the Israelites again are begging and complaining for water. But this time, God tells Moses to speak to the rock and it will pour out its water and the people will drink. But what happens? Verse 10, "He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank." Meek Moses doesn't sound meek at all in this verse, does he? 40 years of frustration led to this moment of anger. Moses calls the people rebels. He calls them rebels. But he himself is acting in a very rebellious way in this verse. He kind of inflates himself and fills himself with an ounce of pride when he says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Like Moses has something to do with the water coming out of a rock. Instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord commanded, what does Moses do? He hits the rock not once like he did before, but I guess he just felt like hitting it twice was going to make more of an impact the second time around. But what happens? The Lord lets the water come out of the rock anyway for the people and the animals to drink. Verse 12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" When a lot of people read this story, a lot of people feel that Moses, his punishment doesn't fit the crime. But what actually happened here? When Moses and Aaron were before God, and God gave them the instruction to speak to the rock, it was only Moses and Aaron before God. Nobody else in the community, none of the Jewish people, none of the Israelites, the people of Israel, nobody knew what Moses was supposed to do. So for them, when they saw that Moses basically made fun of them and hit the rock two times, the water came out, it didn't make any difference. The people of Israel were happy. They didn't know the difference either way. The Lord allowed the same result, but Moses didn't do it the right way or the righteous way. So he was punished for it. But is that it? Why was Moses so upset and frustrated? For 40 years, he has been interceding between God and the people for so long, saving them from God's wrath over and over again. Moses wasn't perfect. He made mistakes along the way, but he always confessed. But what happened this time? Let's actually go to the beginning at the top of the chapter in Numbers 20 and starting to read from verse 1. "In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried." Miriam died and was buried. Who was Miriam? Moses and Aaron's sister. Miriam is the one who watched baby Moses float all the way down the river into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. And Miriam was the one who ran to Pharaoh's daughter and basically saved Moses from becoming a true Egyptian and being torn away from his mother. Miriam was the prophetess that was right alongside her brothers, Moses and Aaron. So imagine Moses, after laying his sister to rest, comes and faces this congregation of people who say, "We are so thirsty, we should have died in Egypt. Why did you bring us out of slavery for us to come here and die of thirst? Us and our cows. We are so thirsty, we want to die." Can you imagine what Moses must have been thinking? Moses' sister just died. He and Aaron are in complete mourning. And these people are wishing they would have died because they're thirsty? Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. "By the waters of Meribah, they," the people of Israel, "angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." In one moment of his life, meek Moses, righteous Moses, had a moment of weakness and says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" He is filled with some pride and his anger and strikes the rock two times. When we know the context in that moment, any one of us sitting here would have let Moses vent his anger a little bit. But not God. Because to God, that is not practicing righteousness. No matter the circumstance, no matter the circumstance that Moses was going through, God did not allow him to sin or to practice unrighteousness. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Moses was not punished only because he was angry and frustrated. Moses was not punished only because he did not speak to the rock but hit it two times. Moses was punished because he lost faith in God and in his promise to his people. For a moment, Moses had a spiritual heart condition. He did not act righteously, but he sinned. Moses had a momentary doubt of his faith in God's commands for his promised people of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 51. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, is why Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Moses was a meek man. He was known for his faith in God, but he was still a sinner, called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt and wander in the wilderness for 40 years and to the promised land. But right here, in one instance, in one moment of weakness, Moses did not practice righteousness, and he had to suffer the consequence of not being allowed to enter the promised land. Another key within this story is that most of us, when we read this story, we forget about Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, who was the voice of Moses all throughout their time in Egypt. As Moses started gaining confidence over the last 40 years as a leader of Israel, I view Aaron as Moses' accountability partner, as his brother. We see an instance where the guy that was the voice of meek Moses for so long, he witnesses Moses speak harshly against the people of Israel. He must have been like, where did your voice come from all of a sudden? Maybe he was shocked to see his brother get loud and angry with the people, but it's interesting because he doesn't say a word or he doesn't intercede for his brother at all in this story. What a terrible accountability partner. That is why Aaron receives the same punishment from God, and he actually dies before entering the promised land. We can learn a lot from this story about how it really doesn't matter how long that we've been walking with the Lord or how faithful we were to him in this life, because we are still sinners who are not perfect and will still face the consequences of our sinful actions. We must not make a practice of sinning, but continue to practice righteousness as the children of God. We also need to be accountable for our brothers and sisters in Christ who may need help and need guidance, and make ourselves available to them as spiritual helpers. Finally, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here is the final summary verse of this section. If it hasn't been clear this entire time, John drives the final nail with his hammer here. The clear distinction between children of God who are born again versus those who are children of the devil is those who imitate his character, is that those who practice righteousness versus those who practice sin. In Romans 6, we see that Paul teaches us why we are born again, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. The last portion I want to read is a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. As believers, we are supposed to be practicing righteousness. Whatever we've been dealing with recently, whether it's hardship, suffering, loss, anxiety, depression, worry for tomorrow, the Lord is molding us as his children so that we will one day be righteous as he is righteous. The practice of sinning is a spiritual heart condition. We need to trust God and have faith in his grace that saves us and sustains us. In this verse, John's saying that there is no middle ground. The children of God must practice righteousness. Reading the story of Moses as a leader of the Israelites, he walked and talked with God face to face. But in one moment of weakness, he suffered the consequence of his unrighteous actions. We cannot fall into the hands of the devil for an instant and practice sinning. We really need to confess our sins and repent. If any of you have a sin in your life that is just not going away, you need to confess, but you need to rely on God's grace. And when you remember who Christ is and the hardships that Christ suffered, and remember that Christ took that sin away, you do not need to fall into the practice of sinning. We are also to remember the righteous teachings of Christ upon the mountain in his Sermon on the Mount. We are to be like the wise builders who built their foundation upon the life of a solid rock by putting into practice the teachings given by our Savior through his holy word with a hope, a continued hope that one day he's going to take us home. The words of the famous hymn is written like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've given us just to be before your word. We thank you for being called your children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given, that we may be called the children of God. We thank you for giving us a hope. And we just ask that you help us not to continue in sinful ways. In practicing sin within our lives, we ask that you remove our drive and our addictions and whatever secret sins that we may be dealing with within our life. We ask that you remove them and that we turn our life to a practice of righteousness by following your word, by committing our lives to you, and trusting one another and finding accountability in our loved ones and brothers and sisters here. We ask that we apply these things within our life and that as we go home, you keep us safe as we're traveling back to our respective places. And if it's your will, that we may see each other once again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.